Well, welcome. It's good to see you all. And, you know, I know some of you out there because I've taught some of you when I was a seminary professor. And some of you were, when I was pastoring in San Francisco, were there. And then in the after the first service, I met people from Chicago who knew me. And it's like, oh, wow, you know, that's when Michael Jordan was still playing basketball. That was so long ago, you know. Sandy introduced me, and I was a seminary professor, and that was my last major gig for 13 years, some adjunct, but 10 years as full-time, and currently as a pastor on the staff of Peninsula Bible Church. And I started that on August 1st, but like riding a bicycle, you never really forget pastoring, you know? Different faces, same sort of things you do, you know? So people ask me, what's the difference between teaching and being a pastor? Okay? Everyone wants to know, even though none of you ever think about it. It's very interesting. Actually, you say, which one is more difficult? Oh, pastoring, definitely, because you're actually dealing with people's really problems. In teaching, you deal with people's hypothetical problems, and hypothetical problems are always hypothetically answered correctly, you know? And in terms of time, being a teacher was, at least for graduate school, I think if you're a public school and did it, that's really that's a really burdensome thing because you never get rest, you know. But being a graduate school professor was quite easy because once you get the first series of lectures done and it's okay, you just play, rewind, and, you know, you do the same thing all the time, you know. And it's very interesting. But when you're a pastor, you can't do that, you know. Imagine, you know, hear the same message every other month, the same message. You can't do that. You can't do that. You need something fresh. That's why it makes it more difficult. What also was different between teaching and being a pastor is that there was a difference between formality and reality. Now, we would get new students, and you could always tell which ones were really dutiful ones. They get their work done on time, you know. They'd always do, like, excellent written communicators. They get the A, you know, and they graduate. But what I understood, because I pastored 25 years before I was a professor, that not everyone who actually did A-quality work would actually succeed in the ministry. Because there's a difference between book smart, right, and knowing what it really takes to minister, you know? And there's a huge thing. You could get, you know, graduation, you know, be all the fanfare and everything, you did everything. But then when it comes to real ministry, look, Mark never asked you to write a paper, does he? You know, does he really ask you to write a paper? Does he really ask you to memorize Greek vocabulary, you know, in order to be a member of this church? No one's asking those, no one's doing those things. As a matter of fact, the things that we train you in seminary, almost like 90% of the stuff you don't even use in real life ministry, because real life ministry boils down to, do you love the people? Are you faithful in Christ? And do you have wisdom to make difficult decisions for people and for the church? And that's three major things that if you get down, you got 80% of what pastoring is all about, you know? It's not writing papers and things like that. Because there's a difference between formality, which all of us have been in formal education, either in grade school or junior high school or college or graduate school, and then you realize that real life is a little different than school. And you get an A in school and flunk out in real life because it's different. When I was pastor in San Francisco, I did a lot of like marital counseling, premarital counseling. I think if I ever counted them, I did like 100 plus marriages, you know? And, you know, we don't notch our guns, because we don't have guns, but I should notch my Bible for every wedding I did, you know, and then go, did that one, and that one's gone, you know, notch the Bible. And what's really interesting, like you talk to people all about all sorts of things, you know, oh, is this the one, how do I know this is the one, and then people went for pre-engagement counseling. That's a whole new trip, you know, pre-engagement counseling, you know, let alone, okay, so, you know, we give pre-engagement, and then there's engagement counseling, right? Then there's engagement counseling. And people say, well, how long is it? And I would say, well, how long does it take? I've had people who have been a year, you know, real trouble cases, you know. So troublesome that when they got married, there's no warranty on this one. I don't give a warranty on this one yet. Some I might give a 3-year warranty. Some is like, no. Once you get off the lot, that's it. And I don't claim any guarantee on this. But I had pastored an Asian church in San Francisco, and we had maybe 1,000 adults in all the 4 services, and the kids, you're throwing a few hundred kids. It was fairly substantial. And one of the things I realized, and I don't know if it's still true today, but back then, Asian people loved huge weddings, man. Huge weddings, you know, none of this 50 people stuff. You know, 50 people, you know, that's not, you know, you don't even get through the cousins. For 50 people, you got your cousins, you got your nephews, you got your uncles, you got the people that work with you, friends of people who work with you, everybody, and then they invited me again. Okay, so here's the thing: huge weddings, and a lot of fanfare on the banquet. Okay, food, everything, there's a lot of things about food, Asians and food, you know, just Asians and food, you know, and they would spend a lot of money. No, here's what I learned, that the amount of money you spend on your wedding day has no correlation to how happy you will be married. Now, that doesn't surprise you, you know? But you said, dang, you should have told me that. I would have saved a lot of money back then, you know? Because the amount of money you spend, tens of thousands, has nothing to do with how happy you are, because formality. You could have a designer, you know, dress, and the men could be look really good in the tuxedos and everything, and get the photographer and everything, and the perfect, you know, vineyard. People like getting married in vineyards, you know, outdoor and everything, you know. That's the formality. But the reality is much more difficult, because now it's like, oh wow, I married you, but the wedding was nice, you know, wedding was nice. Then comes church. When I was pastoring in San Francisco, boy, there was a lot of burden to get the ministries going and keep them organized. And unlike this church, we had the added burden of no parking. Okay, so we had about 1,200 people with no parking. Imagine CPC with no parking. Where do you park? No. Parking, okay? No parking. And so time pressure was huge because, you know, we had 4 services, we had 2 languages, and we had to really make sure that the services were under control. And when they were long, it's like, oh, wow, you know, there's no parking here, you know? And it's very difficult. The management was very, very difficult. And, you know, even now, there was no parking back then. 10 years later, there's even less parking now in San Francisco. There's less parking in the Bay Area. Just wake up. And so a lot of it was time management, really. The burden of time management and how you get people to worship and then make sure everything's in there. And I'll tell you, that's the formality of worship. But today I'm going to talk to you about the other aspect of worship, which is the reality of worship. Because a place like CPC, it says you got a beautiful campus, okay? You got parking, you got a beautiful, you know, it's not too hot, not too cold, just right, you know, nice sun, you know, but not nice lights here, but not too bright so I'm blinded, you know, just really nice AV and everything, you know? But we're going to talk about not the formality of worship, but the reality of worship, in a marvelous set of verses found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, verse 17. Now, when Mark Mitchell asked me to preach this passage, I was saying to myself, wow, this is like too much, you know? I'm the guest speaker. Don't give me so many verses, you know? It's not only 17 verses, but it's 3 different episodes within that. Holy cow, mamma mia. It's going right there. So let's look at how you can understand this. You could understand this passage, 17 verses, in 3 ways. The first way is historically. And historically, these 17 verses deal with 3 distinct accounts in the final days of Jesus. The first is the triumphal entry, to which we get Palm Sunday. Jesus is going to his crucifixion. The cleansing of the temple, immediately after. And then the healing at the temple. So you could understand this historically. But you can also understand it in another way. I don't have a slide for this. You could also understand it from a theological perspective from God. And say, what do you mean by that? Well, in this passage, I'm going to read all 17 verses, okay? You're going to note that Matthew, the writer, will often say, it is written, as it is written, to fulfill. Five times it's in this 17 verses, which means Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. And to view these three passages from the Old Testament prophecy on how he's actually doing something beyond history from eternity's past, it's amazing. It's incredible. It gives you a whole different sermon, okay? But you can also understand this passage in literature. And I got to go this way because right is right. And I've been looking the wrong way. Literary device. And when you look at that, it's very different because you have this what thing called we call chiastic structure. The chiastic structure is a literary device often used in the Bible. It's basically A-B-A construction with the two A's kind of similar to each other, and the middle B is the different one, okay? And when you look at literary structure and this A-B-A sort of rendering, you get a very different emphasis, a very different focus, because the triumphal entry and the first one and the last one, the healing at the temple, are actually two aspects of what is true worship. And the middle one, the cleansing of the temple, is actually the example of what bad worship is. So what this passage is, it's more than just historical. It's more than just a look back and seeing how Jesus fulfills Old Testament and the progress of the gospel and the ministry of Jesus from the eternal perspective. It is about worship, what true worship is and what false worship is. And this is what we're going to talk about today. What is true worship in line with the first pillar that is going to be discussed in the 10-year plan of CPC. So let's go ahead with the first passage. This is Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 11. It goes like this. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, and with her colt by her, untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Here's the first of the five Old Testament. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This fulfills Zechariah 9:9. And disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, and this is in quotation marks, one to say this is what they said, but also to infer that this is a fulfillment of Old Testament passages. Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is taken from Psalm 119, verse 26. Hosanna in the highest heaven. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. Triumphal entry. This is if you and I were the recipients of this, this is the highlight of our careers. Because once in the life of Jesus, the supermajority of the people are giving praise to Jesus. This is the basis of Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry to be crucified. But before the crucifixion comes this. I'm a big sports lover. Love sports, okay? And the Bay Area, if you don't follow sports, you've missed out. Because Bay Area teams at different sort of times were great teams, okay? Right now you have the Golden State Warriors, right? Golden State Warriors, they're like, they're so good, they should be illegal. You know, they're so good, you know? They're just so good. And then, you know, oh, we'll just add Durant, you know? Just like they needed him. Oh, we'll add DeMarcus Cousins just because we want to, you know? And it's like, what are you doing? You're already like champions. Okay. They win, they get the parade, right? They're building them a new stadium in San Francisco, right? As if you needed, there's no parking in San Francisco. What are you doing? There's no, you build another stadium and there's no parking. What do you mean? Okay. To see, and I've never been to the parade for the Warriors, but you know, if you were, well, I see it on TV, you know, TV. It's great. It's the crowning moment, you know? It's like they win. They're champions, you know? They're on top of the world. Before the 49ers, I mean, before the Warriors, you had the San Francisco Giants. Okay, they weren't that good this year, okay? But a few years ago, man, they were good. And you had the same sort of parade. Yeah, champions, right? Go beyond that, you got your 49ers. They got some great teams there. You had the Oakland Athletics. Some great teams, okay? Now, that's a while ago. You know, some of you might, you know, heard stories from your great-great-great-grandfather, you know, about the athletics. But they were really good, man. Eggs were good. 49ers were good, okay? And this was, you got to think of that. And this is Jesus' moment. Everyone's like, whoa, this is wonderful. Whoa, you know? And then they should have Jesus say, we're not just going to win one. We're going to win two. We're going to win three, you know? And then, you know, it's, I want to thank all the little people, the apostles here, you know? And no. But there's something about this, that there's something about their misidentity of Jesus, because these are the same people that will cheer for Barabbas and want him crucified. But there's something in the Old Testament that Jesus is going to fulfill. Because the crowd just think of him as a prophet from Nazareth. More than that, man, more than that. The passage I want to deal with is from Psalm 118. For the passage we read, quoted from Psalm 118, verse 26, and let me just read it again from the Old Testament. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, from the house of the Lord, we bless you. Okay, that's what's taken from. But what's really sneaky, these biblical writers were very sneaky. The context of the first four verses that preceded it are very telling. Because it's not just about praise, it is about why Jesus would be praised. And why Jesus would be praised begins really in verse 22, but actually begins in 16, but we don't have the time. But 22, I'll just say it. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Then comes Psalm 118, 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That verse is preceded by that verse again. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this. Whoa. This is more than just praise and celebration. From the Old Testament perspective, this is filling the whole program of God. And the first takeaway is going to be shown in front of us that true worship is based upon really understanding who Jesus is, what he did, and what he will do, and what he has done for us. You know, you can't get away worship without understanding who Jesus is and what he will do for us. Again, when I was a pastor, I would get really caught up on the needed burden of administrative stuff. And it's getting worse and worse all the time because time is becoming of essence and the most valuable commodity to Bay Area people. Time. Well, money's the second, okay? We'll throw that one in too. But time and money. Yeah. And we can all get caught up in that and not realize without Christ there is no worship. Let's say we try to recreate this scene of the triumphal entry. And we buy palms from Costco because we know we have the best deal there. And we rent a donkey from Donkeys R Us of Foster City. Okay? And we get throngs of thousands to cheer with their palms from Costco and rent a donkey. And we just march the donkey through. And we'll hire an actor to be Jesus. Not too tall, not too short, but good looking. Look, that's not worship. True worship is understanding who Jesus is and knowing that he's present. And I'll tell you something that I've learned in over, I went to seminary when I was 21. And I'll tell you how old I am. But we replace worship with induced worship today. And I'll tell you, that's oftentimes what church is. We induce worship from you. And Christ may not be the living reality in your life. He might not even be present. Let's put it this way. CBC has a great facility. Has a top 10 sanctuary. Know that? It's really nice. It's very, very nice. You got nice staff, very hospitable. You got a band, man. You got voices here, man. Oh. You know, can I buy your CD, you know? I mean, they're really good, you know? But here it is. And I'm not saying this because, you know, you undo the excellence at CPC, but to actually ask questions deep in your heart. What happens if there was none of this? Zero. Would you still feel like worshiping at CPC? And that's a question I cannot answer. It is actually the question that our Lord is asking us all the time. The formality of worship can be recreated. The reality of worship cannot be induced. It is you understanding who Jesus is and what he has done for you. And that in itself should be the basis of our praise in him. Oh, this is incredible, you know. Time does not allow me to actually go through the depth of this, because if I went through the Old Testament passages, this is an incredible set of verses. We move from what true praise is, the A, to the B, which is what praise isn't, only to return to the A. And so when we get to the third A, you know the sermon's over, okay? Matthew 21, verses 12 to 13 is a short passage. The B. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. Now, selling doves is going to be very, very important. It is written, it is said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Matthew 21, 12 to 13, with reference to Jeremiah. What's very, very interesting is what in the world's happening here. Everyone loves the lovable Jesus, which is Jesus on a rock with a lamb, stroking the lamb to sleep. Okay, everyone loves that. Everyone loves that, you know. They don't want the Jesus kicking over tables, especially in the modern day. Someone's going to have a smartphone, YouTube this, very bad look for Jesus, you know. It's like very, no, I'm going to sue you. Take that off. Take that off YouTube, you know. Take that. It's very bad look. The thing is, this look had to be required. And there's this good reason why he is doing it at that time, and it's focusing on this whole dove thing. Dove thing. I want to read you two short passages from the book of Leviticus. I know it's your favorite book. I know you. Some of you young folk have tattoos of Leviticus on your body. But Leviticus 12, verse 6, in the context of childbirth, when the days of her purification for a son or daughter are over, she is to bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon. That is the prescribed sacrifice. This is Old Testament law, and we don't do that today. But this was the law. Now here comes a really important word. Or a dove for a sin offering. So you got your lamb and young pigeon, or a dove. I said, why is there two different types of offering? Because in the law of Moses, there was great accommodation for the poor. Everyone had to bring something, but if you're poor, just bring the dove. Forget about the lamb, because that's how God is. God has a sliding scale. If you're wealthy, you pay full price, you know? You're not, you pay, we have a sliding scale. And so the dove here. You go one chapter, two chapters over to Leviticus 14, verse 21. We move from the context of childbirth to that of someone healed of a skin condition, probably leprosy. Leviticus 14, 21 reads like this: if, however, they are poor and cannot afford these, which is three lambs, they must take one male lamb as a guilt offering. So we cut down three to one. To make atonement for them together with a tenth of an ephah of the finest flour mixed with olive oil or grain offering, a log of oil, and two doves or two young pigeons. It could be that it's cut from three to one, or it could be also that it's three to one to maybe, if you can't afford it, maybe it's just two doves. Because God, that's how God operated, you know. And during the time of Christ, if you read rabbinic writings, there was a huge markup and gain over this because the temple needed temple currency. And temple currency or of suitable silver content required an exchange rate of 20%. Now, I know about you. I don't think any of you are getting 20% on your checking account. Okay? Even in your long-term certificates of deposit, 20% a year, you got to be kidding. This is loan shark type of interest, you know? 20% a day, each transaction, not a year. You know, you get 2% a year, you're doing well, you know? 20% a day? You know? Yeah. That's what they're doing. And doves? Because they needed to be of highest quality, sacrifice-ready dove standard, USDA triple, you know? They wouldn't even sell, I love Costco, they wouldn't even sell at a Costco, you know? It's not the right level. The rabbi said there was a 400% markup on these doves. And these were for the poor people. You wonder why Jesus is kicking this stuff over. That which was accommodation in the Old Testament law for the poor so they could worship for Jesus, they were being gouged by those in the temple. And Jesus says, I can't, I start kicking. Film the video, show it, you know, because this is not acceptable. Because if there's another takeaway we're going to have in this passage, true praise is not based upon a building. It is not based on an institution or a service rendered. Tell you something, man. This is very cutting, because I've always pastored churches that had buildings. And even if you rent a place, you're in a building. To break the connection that worship is not geographically based, that's a hard disconnect. Because that's what we associate worship with, man, with the building, man. Institution, service rendered. That's not worship. I'm not saying that you don't need a building. I don't have a building, man. You got to meet someplace. And we have forms in worship. And we do render service. But it's not this. It's not this. We go to the final one, the A, in the third episode of this passage. And it's going to be found in Matthew chapter 21, verses 14 to 17. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. Now, this is very, very important. They were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked. "Yes," Jesus replied. "Have you never read from the lips of children and infants, 'You, Lord, have called forth your praise'?" And he left them, and he went out of the city to Bethany, and there he spent the night. Enough for the day. Now, what's going on here? If the A is the triumphal entry, what true worship is, if the B is what false worship is, and it's the cleansing of the table, a temple, we have now the A again, the chiastic structure, what true worship is. Jesus healing, blind and lame, and the children were praising. "Wow, this is great, you know. I'll tell you what. One thing I know about worship services. Let's keep the chatter down. We got a service to do." Imagine I'm a pastor, and then all of a sudden someone starts standing up and saying, praise Jesus, I could see you now, you know, and stuff like that. Ushers should come forward, you know, look. You know, you've come to hear me, you know, not this guy, you know. And it's like, "Oh, praise you." It's like, and then children start like clamoring and stuff like, "Come on, man, that's why we have the back, you know, so that you could, you know, they could be in a sound booth room, you know. Last thing you want is children screaming, you know." It's like children screaming, people just standing up there. I mean, we got a service. In one sense, I can understand why the religious leaders were indignant. Because you need to have a sort of composure in worship. Isn't that what worship is? Composure? You don't want people screaming. You don't want children, you know, yelling and screaming and stuff like that. Take care of your children, you know. Feed them, you know. But here it is. This is what's important. What made the leaders indignant? Jesus said, "This is what worship is. Have you not read the scripture?" Because the final take home would be, will be, true worship is based upon a transformational encounter with Christ. It's not only based upon a transformational encounter with Christ, it's based upon a transformational encounter with Christ from the text of Matthew 21, verses 12 to 17, of four distinct people groups. One, the poor. Two, the blind. Three, the lame. Four, the children. We want rich, millennial, young people. We don't want poor here. We don't want people with calamity here. We want a certain type of people here. And if you think that that is what worship for Jesus is, you've lost it. Because worship of Jesus isn't gathering people with the proper look. It's understanding we all have a past and a real life encounter that God accepts us. And that God actually transformationally changes us. We may not be blind physically or lame physically, but each and every one of us has our own skeletons in the closet that are far worse. To understand that to truly worship is to encounter the true and living God. It's not that I was blind then. Now I see. Yeah, I see because I wore these glasses, you know. But every one of us has to admit that we were blind. And we were spiritually lame. and that we were spiritually poor. And that in our journey, if you then replace that with just formal worship, that's not worship. If you replace it with the true encounter with Jesus to lift you out and to begin the process to understand true worship, there you have it. The true encounter. How different it is from the institution and the induced encounter. Where are you today? Coming to an end. How's your worship? Let me ask a different question. Why do you worship? Why? You may come to this church or another church, and if your answer is they have a great worship setup, you fail today. But it's because you know who Jesus is and you understand what he does for you. Oh, that's the essence of true worship. Allow me to pray for you, my friends. Then we have a final song. My Heavenly Father, I pray for friends here at CPC. And I pray that you'd help them in their journey with Christ. That we worship you in spirit and in truth. That we learn from this passage in Matthew 21. And our spiritual lives would be vibrant. Not that it's perfect. But we are vibrant because we know who you are and what you did for us, each one personally. So dismiss us with that knowledge and thought, for we pray this in Jesus' name.